Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Today we'll be discussing the necessity of Scripture from Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1, which reads, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in divers manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased." You guys ready?
Yep.
Ready. Why are we laughing?
Why do you have your hood on?
Because I'm freezing.
It's raining. It's raining in Los Angeles. He's gonna have to go buy a snowmobile suit.
It's rained. Everyone started putting stuff on their heads. It was funny. Yeah. All right. Well, welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. Welcome back. I'm Sean Anderson, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. We're going to be looking at Chapter 1, Paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith. And here we see in the first chapter the articulation of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Paragraph 1 opens then with the necessity of Holy Scripture, and topics include the efficiency and limitations of general revelation, the need for special revelation, and various forms of special revelation contrasted with the superior form of God's word in writing called the Holy Scripture. So with that, let's jump right into our topic. So men, what do the light of nature, God's works of creation, and His works of providence each reveal to humanity?
Well, of course, one of the first places most people go when they think about that is Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, in beginning to describe the sinfulness of humanity, and especially the sinfulness of the Gentiles who in former times were without the special revelation of God, the Apostle Paul tells us that creation itself makes known to us God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature. And Paul says those are things that can be perceived from creation itself. And so when we come to talk about the works of creation bear the mark of God because He is the creator, and itself reveals to us something of Him, something of His character, and something of who He is.
Psalm 19 would be another. The heavens are telling the glory of God. That's one of the proof texts here for this paragraph. And that chapter in and of itself encapsulates this chapter of the confession. It toggles from what we see in general revelation to what we see in special revelation, what we see in nature versus what we see in Scripture.
Are there any limitations in what nature or providence reveal about God or about the things of God?
Yeah, the confession tells us that the creation is able to show us the goodness, wisdom, and power of God and leave man unexcusable, but they're not sufficient in their ability to tell man how he is to be saved. That's a really important division that we see in the Scriptures. If you look at Psalm 19, there's a division within the psalm where the first part of the psalm is talking about the creation and the glory of God seen in creation and how they're speaking, the creation is speaking to us, and yet when we come to what must man do to be saved, that is only to be found within the Word of God. So men are not able to look to the stars and look to the mountains and look to the ocean. Kyle, an ocean is a body of water that is next to land. But men can't look to these things and say, there is a God, he is to be worshiped, and I know how to be saved. We have to be able to look to the Holy Scriptures in order to do that. So the light of nature can only take us so far in showing us that God is good and God is wise and God is powerful. And yet it leaves us without excuse as to how we are to be saved and how we are to be made right with God.
Which is a really practical and even pastoral point. You know, the confession of faith would here reject what has often been termed as a natural theology, that we can come to a sufficient understanding of God through nature. And the reason I think that's pastorally important for our own context is because you have a lot of people who want to define their relationship with God on their own terms. And it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, you know, you connect with God through the Bible, or you connect with God through church. That's great. But I connect with God through nature. And there's a sense in which, yeah, that's true. You know, Nathan has already said, creation does speak of God. It is the first book of his revelation. But creation is never going to give us or give anyone a sufficient knowledge of God that leads to salvation. It gives a knowledge, as Nathan said, that makes us unexcusable before God. We have no excuse, but it is not sufficient to convey a saving knowledge. And so I think that actually speaks into some of the ethos of many people in our own time who want to connect with God, not necessarily through the Word, but through creation and enjoying nature and things like that.
Look, you sit down and have a cup of coffee with Rembrandt if you want. I'm going to look at his paintings and get to know him that way. Every culture in every nation under heaven has an example of the insufficiency of general revelation to communicate to people how they must be saved. Because every nation has religions that are a distortion of the ultimate truth that we find in Scripture. I remember seeing a documentary of in some Eastern nation where this village has an annual festival where they would choose one young man from the village. And at this festival, he would have to run from one end of the village to the other. And everyone in the village had to touch him. If you were able to touch him as he ran by, the bad things that you had done that year were transferred to him as he ran by. And then a lot of times these guys ultimately die because they're trampled by the villagers trying to get to them so that they were no longer guilty. And this is a prime example of the insufficiency of general revelation, where you can look at that and go, oh, they get the idea that someone else has to deal with their sin problem. They get the idea that they have a problem. They get all these ideas, but it's insufficient. This is how you must be saved.
Can I add to that as well? When we talk about the difference between the light of nature and the works of creation and providence versus that which is revealed, so general revelation versus special revelation, we're not saying as Reformed Christians that general revelation has no value.
Right.
And I think that that's important, because sometimes we can end up sounding like biblicists, where we say, well, why do we need to study math? The Bible doesn't tell us to study math. Or why should we ever look at art? Because art isn't necessary for our understanding of salvation. Where, I mean, look at how this paragraph says. It says that the goodness, wisdom, and power of God are revealed in these things. So we can learn something about the goodness of God. We can learn something about the wisdom of God. We can learn something about the power of God. Yet it's unable to teach us about salvation. That doesn't mean that we throw off one for the other. But what it does mean is that we study that which is revealed in general revelation through the light of special revelation.
So appreciate natural revelation, but also appreciate the limitation that it does not reveal God's will for our salvation.
Absolutely.
So God has revealed his will for the salvation of humanity. What are some ways that he's revealed his will that we see in the Bible? And then I'm going to ask a follow-up question about the uniqueness of the scripture. What are some ways in which God's revealed his will for our salvation?
You mean in times past and not just presently?
Yeah, in the history of humanity.
Yeah. So, you know, Hebrews 1 talks about how God in former times spoke by diverse means. And, you know, when you read the scriptures, you find that in different eras, the Lord did communicate somewhat differently with people. Sometimes that was through dreams. You think of the way the Lord used those in the Old Testament. Sometimes they were by the Urim and the Thummim, revealing his will, disclosing his will to his people. He's done so audibly in theophanies and meeting with his people in visual appearances. You think of Moses before the burning bush. You think of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 meeting with the one who is the commander of the armies of the Lord. Those are all ways that in various times the Lord communicated with his people.
And in terms of revealing his will for our salvation, we call that the gospel, the message of the gospel. It would seem like even the first time that God communicated the gospel, it wasn't through some writing. What was the context there?
Well, it was oral to begin with. You know, we have God's spoken word as the context. You remember that the promise is made to Eve, the proto-euangelion, that one would come from her seed to destroy the head of the serpent. You know, so it's a spoken word first and foremost.
And the first telling of the gospel is to the enemy. It's not to those who will be redeemed. It's to the enemy. And remembering that the gospel was first declared against our enemy should inspire hopefulness amidst discouragement for the believer who's struggling against a particular sin, seeming that, you know, the world is against them. According to the fall, the world is against us. Remembering that God has positioned us behind him and he has declared this to our enemies, it should be a point of encouragement for us.
So yeah, so the context of the first gospel, which is often called the proto-euangelion, the context of that is that God speaks and he gives a promise. So that first gospel word comes by way of God's oral promise to humanity.
So the confession highlights that God committed the same revelation wholly unto writing. What are the reasons that are given for the necessity of the scripture?
Well, let me look at my confession.
The Confession of Faith notes, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, you know, you try to put yourself, for instance, into the Old Testament and how God would communicate his word to his people versus how God communicates that to us now in the written word and to have the scriptures and really what a benefit that is. You know, I forget exactly where it is, but the Apostle Peter tells us that we have a more sure word than even what he received on the Mount of Transfiguration when he beheld the glory of God. That the scriptures are not, you know, it would be easy to think, oh, I wish God still communicated with visions, or I wish God communicated audibly, or I wish God did this. But the testimony of scripture itself tells us that to have the scriptures is better than having God communicate to us in those ways. And, you know, part of that is because the scriptures are accessible and they're available to all. You know, it's not being mediated through one man. The Holy Spirit is mediating through the word that is, I can have the same word in my lap that Nathan has in his, that Sean has in his, that Joel has in his. you know, and we need to really be appreciative of that, and I think thankful for that, that what we have now is a more sure word.
It takes into account our frailty. If God's going to communicate to me through dreams, I am up a creek without a paddle, because I can be having a very vivid dream and wake up and think, I need to tell Emily about that. What was I dreaming? Okay. We in our sinfulness we're broken. We're in a state of weakness, and it takes that into account by not giving us something that even in our own experience is fleeting and evaporates faster than we can get a hold of it.
And with that phrase, the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, we need to know that the scriptures are given to us as God's spoken word for our comfort. You know, we think of the game that maybe all of our children play, the telephone game, you know, where one whispers into the next ear and then they have to go around the room and then they chuckle at how poorly preserved the word is as it travels from one person to the next. Yet God writing his word gives us that surety and that comfort that what we have is the word of God. You know, not just an oral tradition passed down from generation to generation where we say, well, we think this is what God was saying, or we think this is what God was trying to express to us, but we can have that surety. I mean, we'll come to that in paragraph 8 when we talk about the preservation of the word, but we can be sure that the word that we have is the spoken word of God, and we can be comforted in that we do know the way of salvation as God has revealed it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's really helpful. So just to summarize everything that you guys have said, the preservation, the promotion, and the protection of the gospel is at stake here. And so God puts his word into writing. Why do you think that the confession of faith begins with the doctrine of Holy Scripture before teaching the doctrine of God? What are they implying, or what are they intending by doing it this way?
Well, the Reformation principle, sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone, that our right knowledge and understanding of God is mediated through the scriptures, and that is our foundation.
It also reminds us that the principle of what we would today call presuppositionalism, that we do presuppose that there is a God. That's what the scriptures teach us. We all know that there is a God, and yet we cannot properly interpret who this God is without the use of the scriptures. So really they're showing us that practical application of, we begin with the scriptures. This is our starting point, understanding who God is. If we start with a chapter on God, like Confessions historically did, and then the second chapter being on the scriptures, it's almost reversed from the principles that we speak. So I think it's more appropriate to the principle that we begin with scripture and then move into who is God.
What I'm going to shift gears a little bit here. So what do you think are the benefits of having God's word so accessible to us today?
The Bible was not, you know, even just 500 years ago, accessible to the ordinary person. The church in that time, the Roman Catholic Church, had taught that the scriptures have to be mediated through a priest. They have to be mediated through the church. The common person cannot understand these things. And of course, with the Protestant Reformation and the dawning of the printing press, Luther beginning with the translation of the Bible into the common German tongue. One thing we need to remember, I think, before I talk about what I think the benefit is that this has come to us on a river of blood, that there have been men who have lost their lives in order that I can have a copy of God's word in my house. That's not something we should take for granted.
In your vernacular.
In Borgian.
Is that like Klingon?
Yeah.
but the benefit of that is far reaching. That we have within our grasp God God's word that communicates to us what we are to believe and what duties he requires of us. That I don't need to jump through hoops. I don't need to go to a priest to have these things mediated to me. I don't have to do gymnastics. It's right there. I can read it with my own two eyes. I think that's one of the biggest benefits.
Yeah. Let me ask you a follow-up question. I want to hear from you guys, the other guys as well. But you're talking about the accessibility 500 years ago. Do you see, as you look at when God began to put his word into writing, a progress of accessibility? In other words, it's become more accessible over time. Or do you see that accessibility has only happened in the last, I don't know, number of years?
Well, Nathan pointed out earlier that originally there was an oral tradition that it was passed down house to house to house. I think as you look at particularly the book of Genesis, you'll see these little phrases along the way that are summary phrases that I believe were almost like a catechism in nature that would summarize those sections of that book to help with learning. And so in a certain sense, when it was in the oral phase, it was seemingly more accessible. The heads of households would know these stories. They would pass them down. It was more accessible in a certain way. But as scripture was recorded and preserved through time, it did kind of make its way through this bottleneck of the pre-Reformation era, where as Rome became more and more jealous to hold on to their power and their authority over people's lives in ways that were not grounded in scripture, well, then you have to, don't you keep people from the very thing that would free them from that superstition? And so there was a chokehold that then, exactly right, a river of blood, men laying down their lives, risking life and limb to get the scriptures into a language accessible to the people. So I don't know if we can necessarily say in its written form it's become increasingly available because of the way that it was passed down. What we do see in our culture is an inoculation to scripture. It's very accessible. I don't know the statistics off the top of my head of how many homes have a copy of God's word.
Just make one right up.
Well, well, I do know 3 out of 4 people make up 75% of the population. I do know that.
Well, hold on. Let me just pause on 1 second, because I am going to talk about the challenges, and I think you're getting into the challenges.
I'd like to say one thing about accessibility.
Accessibility? Yeah.
Yeah. I think that we know that that God's word is more accessible to us, as you know, we all have smartphone apps that have the scriptures on us. I mean, there's lots of, everyone carries in their pocket at least the availability of God's word. But I think it's important to remember that the accessibility is, the word of God is given to us within a corporate context. You know, the word of God is given to the people of God as a corporate person, and we are called to hold that word. So as accessibility has increased, and, you know, only in the past few hundred years have homes even been able to have the word of God in, you know, or private persons holding the word of God, we have to remember that it was always intended to be accessible to the people of God, you know, and that at one time was a more central location than it is now. But accessibility has been something that God has desired for his word and has made possible for his word.
And that's shown by the word of God written showing up as God constitutes his people corporately at Sinai. Nearly immediately, there's a written by the finger of God in the rock. The commandments are given to them written. And then Moses, of course, records the bulk of the Pentateuch. So that follows with what Nate's saying, that it does revolve around this corporate entity of the church, the word of God written, being accessible.
So any other benefits, just maybe one or two benefits of having God's word so accessible to us?
We can read it in our homes. Our children can read it. I mean, all of my children have a copy of the Bible that, you know, at least the ones that can read it before they go to bed. You know, that's pretty novel in the history of humanity.
Well, how about challenges? It is very exciting to me. Yes, absolutely. What are the challenges of having the word so accessible to us in our context? And Joel, you were speaking to this, so let me ask you first.
We're inoculated to it. It's so accessible. It's in every hotel room. It's in every hospital room. It's like Nate said, we have the accessibility. Most people generally through smartphone apps, you can get online. There's free websites where you can look at multiple translations of the Bible. And so we're numb to it. You can get online and see the recordings of groups of pockets of cultures receiving God's word in their language for the first time, and the excitement and the fervor. And we should be jealous for that. We should be desiring to feel the breath of God as we, all scripture is God-breathed. It's like when your little kids come and they want to tell you a secret and all the breath that goes into your ear, they just want to get so close and tell you. And God has breathed out to us his will, his desire, his word to us. And we lose that. It's gone from us as a culture to where we're not only inoculated to it, numb to it, we're antagonistic against it. Somebody gives God's word as reasons or logic for a stance or a social policy, and God's word, is that all you got? Bible is all you got? Give me something real. Give me something tangible. We're very very numb to what we have.
Right. Right. So, thinking about then, I'm going to switch gears again. Thinking about the relationship between general revelation and special revelation, does general revelation contradict special revelation?
No.
And if so, why or why not? Okay. Oh. Go ahead, Kyle.
it goes back to the essential unity of God. You know, God is the one who has revealed himself in creation. God is the one who reveals himself in the scriptures in general and special revelation. And God cannot be divided. Now, that's not to say that in our finite capacities, there aren't certain tensions or what we might even see as paradoxes. Or how do you make, for instance, faith and science? How do you make those two mesh? How do you make what we experience, what we see, what we take in with our senses, with what the scriptures say? You know, that's one of the biggest pressing questions of our culture. But just at face value, absolutely not. There's no way general and special revelation can contradict one another unless God himself is divided.
Right. I think it's more of showing the limits of us as humans and our ability to understand rather than the limits of God and who he is and revealing himself. You know, he's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in the scriptures. These two things are completely compatible. And yet our lack of ability is the reason we don't see compatibility. We are the problem, not God's word.
Right. Not his nature.
Yeah, absolutely.
I've always found it interesting that, the thorns and thistles that come after the fall, in light of general revelation, that God is actually causing his nature to reveal, hey, there's something really wrong here. You've ruined something. So, it's fascinating. Let's kind of close on this point or this question. In light of the debate over the contemporary debate over the Holy Spirit's revealing his will to his people and our desire so much to experience the Holy Spirit's revelation to us, what position does the confession teach on the Spirit's work in revelation?
Confession is, you can't dispute it. The confession understands that God's special revelation has ceased, that he has committed it to the writing, and that we are to look nowhere else other than scriptures for what we are to believe and what duties God requires of us. The scriptures are the final, they are the final revelation of God's will to us. And by final, I mean he doesn't reveal himself in dreams anymore. He doesn't reveal himself in appearances. He, special revelation has ceased with the scriptures.
Well, and this paragraph touches on Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, you know, is sent to the fires of hell. And let me come back and let me, I know I can't get out of this. Let me come back and warn my brothers. And the answer comes, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a man coming back from the dead. How prophetic. I mean, that to me, that's just such a powerful statement. And, you know, we have Moses and the prophets. We have the written word of God. And yet people are wanting these experiences. They're wanting to see angels. They're wanting to see gold dust. They're wanting to see, you know, all these miraculous things. And if you're not going to believe the written word of God, you're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead to warn you about the wrath to come.
Yeah, as I interact with people that want to discuss, you know, spiritual gifts and whether, you know, does God speak to me in a dream, or I had this feeling and I know it was
false.
God. Rather than debate nice. Those experiences
Sorry,
with people, I have them examine those things against the Word of God, and usually they're found to not be able to be upheld. You know, I think of a man that was talking about this dream he had where, you know, Jesus is dancing and doing all of this stuff. You know, you compare that with how the scriptures speak of what Jesus is doing now. You know, he's not in heaven in a tutu. He's seated at the right hand of God, bringing all the nations under his authority. And just calling people back to the Word of God and saying, find your comfort here, find your doctrine here, find your way of life here. That in itself should have our friends and brothers and sisters who are in more Pentecostal or charismatic circles, just driving them back to the Word and having them focus on the Word should help to put aside some of those issues that they have about how they want to view their interpretation of God.
Well, not only that, Nathan, not to nitpick you, but right, Pentecostals, charismatics are sometimes the low-hanging fruit. I think that this idea that God continues to reveal what I need to do is present in evangelicals. I think it's all too present in some of our own circles.
I agree with that. Even in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, when they're debating this chapter one, they talk about the men that will talk to the women and say, you know, God has told me that we're going to get married. And, you know, the divines call them the worst kinds of men, you know, the ones that would use God's revelation in order to convince a woman to marry him. So maybe for a practical application to our listeners, if there's any single females listening, and I hope there are, if the great reformed guy comes to you and he says, well, God has told me we're going to get married, make sure that you check him off the list and move on to the next guy.
Well, in addition then to apologizing to my wife, I would like, you know, this really shows the topsy-turvy nature of our generation, because they want to be so clear that they decided to follow Christ, that their decision is what saved them in matters of heaven and hell. And yet there are some who wait for the Holy Spirit to tell them what to have for lunch. You know, are you going to have a salad or pizza? We all know that
pizza
is God's will. But they trivialize what God would speak to them even in these things. And yet they want to, with great grandeur, view their decision in this. Well, make a decision what you're going to eat for lunch. Make a decision where you're going to go to college. Make a decision who you want to marry based on biblical parameters. Make a decision about your career in a way that's God-honoring and allows you to maintain fellowship in the church and honoring the Lord's Day. Make these decisions. But ultimately, it comes back to an issue of responsibility, wanting to hang it on God if something goes wrong. well, why would God tell me to do this if it wasn't going to turn out right? Well, maybe God didn't tell you. Maybe you're throwing God under the bus and you need to man up and accept the consequences for what you decided to do.
And really, how
rant over.
I was just going to say, commenting on what Joel said, how unholy of a mindset is that? That God is that we use God in such a trivial way rather than falling before him as the Holy One over the nation.
The guy who told us you have a more sure word, that we hold this tangible written word of God, he was on the mountain of transfiguration with Christ. He had some of the most amazing Christian experiences as they go. And yet he is pointing us back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is pointing us back to God's word, saying, this is where it's at.
Yeah. Well, I think we're going to have to stop there just because of our time. We've come to it. But let me encourage all of our listeners to consider sending in or submitting their questions either by email on our website or even on Facebook. And I'm sure there are many things we did not touch, even on this first paragraph. I want to thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast to become a full subscriptionist. Also, don't miss us at www.JerusalemChamber.com.